In the books of Luke and Acts, there are really three kind of momentous occasions or things that go on. In a lot of your commentaries, they'll call these the three watershed moments of Luke and Acts. Obviously, the first one that occurs in Acts is the crucifixion scene and the resurrection that occur there. Here you have Jesus shedding his blood, dying on the cross, putting away the old law, bringing about the new law. And with his resurrection and his ascension to reign in heaven, there through that God provides the truth that truly this man was the Son of God. And from now on, he's going to be reigning over his church from heaven. Certainly a very pivotal moment in the book of Luke. The second, I would say, is the conversion of Saul that we've just finished up studying in Acts chapter 9. In chapter 9, following the stoning of Stephen, this man Saul becomes to he begins to be this great threat against the church. And he begins going out to all the surrounding nations around Jerusalem after he's forced all of the Christians that are residing in Jerusalem to spread out to the surrounding nations. He begins to go out, and Saul begins to hunt down these individuals to rein them back in, to bring them back into Jerusalem. Here you have Saul that views Christianity almost like a deadly plague, and he needs to contain this plague. He needs to go out and contain this threat, a plague that in his own eyes is causing devastation to the Jewish faith that he holds so dearly. But you remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the moment that Jesus is about to return up to heaven, he gives the disciples a very simple commandment. In chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You know, the story of Paul's conversion, it's always kind of reminded me of the tower scene at Babel. There you have God intervening by disrupting the language of the people so that his commandment to be fruitful and multiply can continue to be carried out, so that his will can continue to be carried out. And now here's Jesus intervening at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to eliminate this great threat to his church and to his commandment to fill the whole earth with the witness of who he was. Saul, the man who was bound and determined to contain and crush what he thought was this threat of Christianity within Jerusalem, becomes the Apostle Paul, who goes on to be the driving factor in spreading the gospel to the nations, spreading the gospel to the end of the earth, as Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says. And now in chapter 10, the third great event of Luke Acts begins taking place with Cornelius and his household there in chapter 10. There are a lot of really amazing things that happen in this short little chapter. So what I kind of want to do first is look at this account from the perspective of overall redemptive history, what this means for the nations at this point. And secondly, kind of briefly at the end, I just want to look at this man Cornelius and just look at some practical lessons that we can take from his character and just the man that Cornelius was. So again, let's take a moment to again look at this man Cornelius to kind of refresh our memory of who he was, what he was all about. Cornelius was a centurion. Centurion was a commander for the Roman Empire who was responsible for the leadership of around 100 or so soldiers. This is what would be equivalent to our modern day captain or major rank in the United States Army. But Cornelius wasn't your typical Gentile, or your typical centurion, I guess you could say, because verse 2 says that he was a devout man, one who feared God with his entire household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Here you have a man who wholeheartedly believes in the God of Israel. He's highly respected by the Jewish people. We come to find that later in the chapter. Yet to the Jews, he's still held at arm's length, most likely because of his lack of circumcision and regard for dietary restrictions. From what I've read, this is typically what is being referred to when the Bible calls someone a devout Gentile who fears God. Mentally, they're on board, they believe in God, but they don't prescribe to many of the physical commandments or restrictions. So if you're wondering why Cornelius at this point has not been a converted Jew, this is most likely the reason for that. But just the statement, he loved God, that's a big statement for any Gentile. For we know that polytheism was very common among Gentiles, to believe in multiple gods, to have multiple gods in their lives. But Cornelius understood that there was one true God, and that he was indeed the God of Israel. The God of Israel was the true God, and that's who he worshiped and who he prayed to daily. The Bible says that he prayed to God always. When the angel of God appears to him in verses 3 and 4, the angel says, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." In Dennis Johnson's commentary, he offers some kind of interesting insight into the way that he describes that statement from the angel, "Your prayers and alms have come up for a memorial before God." This has always kind of caused me some confusion. I wasn't really familiar with what this verse was saying. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. I want to read there verses 23 through 25. Hopefully kind of clarify what's being explained there. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." So here you have the children of Israel crying up to God for deliverance from the bondage that they've been placed in. And in a very similar fashion, you now have the prayers and the alms of Cornelius that are rising up to God, as the angel says, as a memorial. The Greek word that's used there for memorial is the same as reminder. Some of your Bibles may replace that with the word reminder. So each time that Cornelius prays and offers these alms, he's serving as a reminder for something greater. In Exodus chapter 2, the children of Israel's groanings served as a reminder of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so now here in verse 25 of Exodus chapter 2, we see God acknowledging them. He's going to deliver them. And now in Acts chapter 10, as Cornelius' prayers and alms rise to God, as a remembrance, he's going to, at this point, acknowledge the Gentile nations as well. I thought that was a pretty cool connection there, and kind of helped to clarify what all was being talked about. So as we saw last week, we see God put this great plan into effect, that he's going to deliver the Gentiles. Brother Mike showed us how, miraculously, you see this great coordination between visions of Cornelius and between visions of Peter. The next day after Cornelius receives his vision and sends his men on to Joppa to fetch Peter, the next day as the men are drawing close to Joppa, close to Simon the Tanner's house where Peter is staying, Peter receives this vision as he's on the rooftop, this vision concerning the clean and unclean animals that Mike explained to us last week. So here we have, at this point, here's Peter, still probably scratching his head about what in the world this vision meant, confused about why God is now telling him to disregard the clean and unclean restrictions that he's lived by his whole life. And immediately three men show up and they summon him to Caesarea. And that's where we left off last week. As we concluded in verse 23, that's where we left off. If you were reading this story for the first time, we stopped at verse 23. I'd hope that you'd be sitting on the edge of your seat in anticipation about what's going to happen. I'm sure that Peter was at this point. Peter was certainly wondering what's going to happen next. And as Peter follows these men to Caesarea, in verse 24, he follows them to the household of Cornelius. And as they're approaching his house and nearing his house, Cornelius runs out. And he runs out to greet Peter, and he drops down on his knees and worship to Peter. After 4 days of anticipation for this messenger that God's going to send to him to instruct him on what he must do, Cornelius is overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed with excitement. As we read, Peter reaches down, he grabs him, and he raises him up in verse 26 and says, "Stand up, for I myself am also a man." And as Peter looks around, not only does he see Cornelius, but he sees all of these individuals, the friends and family, maybe some of his men and his rank, all standing about, collected and gathered at Cornelius' house. And in verse 28, the Bible reads, "Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent me?'" Peter reminds them that his entrance into this Gentile home is a big no-no for any Jew. It would have been one thing for him to allow Cornelius's men into Simon the Tanner's house to enjoy a Jewish meal or stay with him, but it was something totally different for him to now enter their home, to eat with them or to enter into their house. But with the new vision that Peter has been given, he at least at this point understands that they're now equal on a clean and unclean level. He sees that and he understands that through the vision that he's been given. He understands that God is no longer delineating between Jew and Gentile on a clean, unclean level. But even with that, Peter still gets straight to the point and he asks Cornelius, "Why have you called me here?" After receiving this vision, he's asking, "Why am I here at this point?" Peter, at this time, this was something new that I kind of realized in this study, is that it's believed to have been about 8 years at this point. It's about AD 41 at this time in history. So Peter has been teaching to the Jewish people for quite some time now. So this is, as you can imagine, a big shock for him at this point. And with Cornelius's explanation of his own vision, the light clicks in Peter's mind, and he understands what this is all about. He understands that not only is God calling the Gentiles clean, but he's offering them invitation into his kingdom as well. And with that, Peter gives this unbelievable summation of the gospel in that one short paragraph that we read. And I hope that we all get an appreciation and have an understanding of how momentous this occasion truly was. Various passages throughout the Old Testament tell us that the love that God had for his creation moved him to include people of all nations in his plan of salvation. But up to this point, that concept was a great mystery to the children of Israel. They did not have a full understanding of what that meant. Later on, Paul would write to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3. If you'd like to flip over there in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. He would write to the Ephesians speaking about this mystery that had now been revealed. Starting there in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of his ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known for the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." And when we talk about this being a mystery, it's not that the topic was totally unintelligible, but it's highlighting the fact that this idea was only dimly lit in the Old Testament. It was certainly there, but the fullness of its purpose wasn't fully understood until the teaching of the New Testament came about. So is the case here. Much like how God's institution of marriage in Genesis between Adam and Eve was simply a mystery that would not come to be fully understood until once viewed next to the relationship of Christ and the church. Here it was only after these revelations to Peter and to Cornelius that this great mystery about that was revealed to the Gentiles about the inclusion of the Gentile nation into Christ's kingdom fully began to be understood. What Christ had commanded in chapter 1 to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth was now finally going to be completed in the account here with Cornelius. For some time now, the gospel has been preached to the Jew only in regions of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Now it's going to be taught to the end of the earth as the Gentile nations begin now to be included in that. And with the Holy Spirit baptism over the house of Cornelius, there's no doubt that it's God's plan to include the Gentiles into his church. What was prophesied in Isaiah 49 and verse 6 has now come to pass. Isaiah 49 verse 6, "Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Obviously, this had been the plan all along. Although God had set aside Israel to be a light to the nations, as Mark talked about this morning, so that his name could be glorified, so that people could come to an understanding of who God was and the power that he possessed. Though Israel, through Israel, everyone could come to see God and understand his power. Although that, the surrounding nations were still involved in the future promises of restoration that were coming through the Messiah. But what is it that made this such a huge leap for the Jews in order to accept the Gentile nations? As we're going to see in chapter 11, there's going to be some disputes that rise, some questioning of Peter about what actually happened on this event, that he allowed uncircumcised Gentiles to be accepted here with them. Why was that such a huge leap? Well, not only was it the fact that for centuries they've been directed to remain separated from the nations, as Mark talked about this morning, but this isn't just a matter of the Jewish people being worried about defiling themselves with an unclean people, but realize that for them this is also a matter of national security. Ever since the Exodus, Israel has been on this great pendulum. They've been on this great pendulum between covenant disloyalty and war with the nations on one hand, and then a swing back to covenant faithfulness on the other. And I would hope that by this point they're starting to see that, and they're starting to understand that. Brother Mike, last week, mentioned Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 13 while teaching on Peter's vision. There Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them." So as the children of Israel are in Babylonian captivity, they're longing to be back home in Jerusalem. The idea of fellowship with Gentiles, the idea of being forced to eat defiled meals, was a punishment. When the children of Israel were committing trespasses against the covenant, it was the foreign nations that God used to punish them. For many, there was a hatred to the surrounding nations. You think about, me and Nathan were talking about this the other night, you think about Jonah and his instruction to prophesy to Nineveh. Jonah hated Nineveh. Jonah thought that these people could never be worthy of God's word or God's grace. But now, with the death of Christ, all of this is about to change. And that's what we're seeing here in this account with Cornelius. Where there was once a need for Jewish people to remain separate so that God's power could be understood by not only the Jewish people, but by the whole world, where that was once the case. You think about Brother Nathan's point on the Egyptians learning God's power through Pharaoh and through the deliverance of Israel. Now through Jesus, all are going to be brought together under the church. That's what Peter realizes when in chapter 10 and verse 34 he says, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." He's Lord of all races, all people are ruled by Christ. What an unbelievable story of reconciliation, as I said. We can only imagine what it would have been like to see these men for the first time see one another as equals. View one another as equals under Christ. But as I said in the beginning, I also want to take just a moment to point out some practical pointers that we can take from Cornelius and who this man was. First off, this man was hungry for the truth. Everything we know about him in chapter 10 points us to the fact that he was 100% devoted to God. His excitement to meet Peter and to learn all the things commanded to him by God, as verse 33 says, it shows that, his hunger for the truth. So obviously there's a lot that we can learn from his zeal alone. We should all possess that same zeal for the truth. Cornelius prays constantly. He gives alms to the poor. He fears God. He fasts. And above all things, he loves God. Also, look at his absence of pride when it came to spiritual matters. This man was a centurion in the Roman army, and yet we see him bowing on his knees in front of Peter. That's an amazing thing. That would have been a shocking sight to see for many people. Another admirable trait is that Cornelius understood the importance of, and more importantly, practiced, family worship. His entire household feared God together. He was concerned not only with himself, but with his friends and his neighbors as well. When it came time for Peter to arrive, he had an entire multitude that were ready and waiting to hear and obey his teachings. That alone is proof of probably years and years of influence from a God-fearing individual paying off for all the people that he loved. Cornelius here, he could have met with Peter privately, but his love and concern for all the people that he loved compelled him to gather a multitude at Peter's arrival. And that's a wonderful thing that we can all learn from, we can all use as an inspiration as we study together with our family and with our friends and neighbors. I wonder, those are all the comments that I had for chapter 10. I wonder if there were any of the brothers that had any other important things they'd like to know. Yeah, absolutely.
Verse 45, this is a really important verse for us to consider. He says, "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." What we're seeing happen here is the exact same thing we saw happen in Acts chapter 2. And the purpose of this is Holy Spirit baptism, that's what it will be called in verse 16 of chapter 11. John indeed baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit baptism, as predicted by John, happened twice in the Bible. It happened in Acts 2 and here in Acts chapter 10. In Acts 2, it happened to the apostles. Here in Acts 10, it happens to the Gentiles. So it had nothing to do with salvation. It fell on people who were clearly already saved in the apostles, and it falls on people who were not yet saved here in the Gentiles. And it was purely a sign that the kingdom was arriving. First, the Holy Spirit signals the kingdom has arrived on the day of Pentecost, the Jews gathered there, and now it signals once again it's arriving in its fullness to the Gentile world. And later on, then Peter answered verse 46 and 47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who haven't received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So he's saying what has happened to them is the same thing that happened to us the apostles, on the day of Pentecost. And this is one more thing for what it's worth. On the day of Pentecost, that was not when the apostles received their apostolic authority. They received their apostolic authority in the book of John. At the end of John, in John chapter 20 and verse 21, the resurrected Jesus is speaking to them, and he says, "He said to them again, 'Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So right there, the apostles receive the Holy Spirit and their apostolic authority. What happens in Acts 2 is just a signal initiated by the Holy Spirit to say the kingdom has now arrived. And that's the same thing that happens in chapter 10 with the Gentiles. And the reason that's significant is a lot of times our brethren will teach that the apostles received their apostolic authority in Acts 2. But if apostolic authority came with Holy Spirit baptism, then you would have the same thing happening in chapter 10, and you don't.
Mm-hmm.
Holy Spirit baptism was purely a sign that the kingdom has arrived. And you needed to have that sign on both occasions, once to the Jews, and then especially to the Gentiles. And when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, he's going to have to give an account of why'd you go over there and baptize these Gentiles? And he says, look, the Holy Spirit gave the signal. And what happened to us in the beginning when we started the kingdom, it happened again, and this is telling me it's time to start the kingdom amongst the Gentiles.
It's good stuff. There's nothing else. We never want to close a service without offering the gospel invitation. Well, that story of Cornelius, it's proof that this gospel invitation is open to each and every single person on this planet. There's no delineation between race or gender or family history. That's an amazing, very amazing thing. It unites us all together under the gospel. Know that everyone here has obeyed that invitation at some point in their life, but maybe you've strayed away. Maybe you've committed a public sin and you require the prayers of the brethren. If that'd be the case, then we'd love to help you, and we'd love to assist you in getting those things removed from your life. There's one here this evening. We invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing the song of invitation. 'Tis our time.